We are continuing our study of 1 Corinthians this evening. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 7, the last two verses, and review just for a moment because there were some questions about verse 39 in particular after last week's Bible study. Paul says a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. As I mentioned, there were questions about Paul's meaning when he says only in the Lord. Most commentators believe he means only another Christian. I have come to agree with that, though I'm not dogmatic about it. I do believe it is reasonable to believe he means only according to God's marriage laws. That is what I believed for a long time, and it was called to my attention by someone I trusted that the sense of it meant only in the Lord, only another Christian. And so I began to study that, and I've been persuaded by commentators and others that I trust their judgment that the meaning is only another Christian. Most commentators offer a little explanation. It's interesting when you start reading. I thought there would be more conversation about it, more discussion, but there's really not. McGarvey Pendleton, only in the Lord, that is, to a Christian. Mike Willis, the limitation put upon the widow in remarrying is that she marry one who is in Christ, that is, another Christian. Mike Willis offers maybe a paragraph or two in his discussion, but nothing really about why he believes another Christian is the sense of the reading that's enlightening. B.W. Johnson in the Lord, that is, a Christian. Albert Barnes, only in the Lord, that is, only to one who is a Christian. Pulpit commentaries, somewhat broader, the second marriage of the Christian widow must be a holy and a Christian marriage. Their conclusions go in a direction that I don't agree with as a rule, but they do have the same opinion about the phrase only in the Lord, meaning that it's another Christian. Oftentimes, people will ask when we get into these discussions, what does the Greek say? I'm reminded from time to time of what H. Leo Bowles was fond of saying. If you can't prove it in the English, you can't prove it in the Greek. But here is what the Greek says. It reads monon en kyrios. That's how I think that's pronounced. Monon en kyrios. It is an adverb, monon, a preposition, in, and a noun, kyrios. If we use Thayer's definition approach, his first definition approach, for each Greek word we have only in he to whom a person or thing belongs. Thus, in English, we have only in the Lord. There is some discussion among some students that I've looked at about the idea of the adverb and the preposition and the noun, and what does the adverb modify in the Greek. I haven't found any of that to be especially helpful. So I mention only that that's the structure of the Greek. How is it translated is much easier to answer. The King James, American Standard, New King James, New American Standard Bible, ESV, they all read only in the Lord. It's very consistently translated. Freer translations offer some explanatory wording based on what the translators believe the apostle meant. For example, the NIV reads, "But he must belong to the Lord." And the New English Translation Bible reads, "Only someone in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 7:39 in the Amplified Bible reads, and the Amplified simply sort of expounds on the meaning of the Greek. It's not really a translation. But the Amplified Bible says a wife is bound to her husband by law as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry whomever she wishes, only provided that he too is in the Lord. So that's really all I have to offer on the idea of what does this mean. I believe Paul's answer, considering the present distress, is that a widow may remarry as she wishes, but she should marry another Christian, and she will be happier if she does not marry again. That's what I believe Paul is saying. And I believe the inspired answer of an apostle to their questions carries the weight of a command, here modified by the context of a present distress. So it would limit the authority of his statement in his own words to the present distress, the context in which he answers their question and offers these judgments. Again, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, but she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. I think it's completely reasonable to believe that only in the Lord here may just mean only according to his marriage laws, that when she marries again, she'd be very careful to marry someone free to marry, all of the things that God would say about marriage. I think that's a reasonable understanding, but I've been persuaded by some other teachers and preachers and commentators that the idea is that she marry only another Christian in the context of the present distress. I don't think it carries over to every other distressful situation in life, even in times of persecution, although I do believe the wisdom of it carries over and is something every Christian, young and old, first time to get married or a widow or widower remarrying, should consider very carefully. I can't understand a Christian choosing to marry someone who doesn't believe. And I think that would be especially true in times of persecution or greater distress, when understanding this world as a very temporary arrangement, understanding even death for our faith as victory, would be even more important in such a time. So that's really all I have to offer on the question. I know it is looked at differently by different ones. That's how I read it. Paul then turns to questions about things sacrificed to idols. As we mentioned, I think last week, pagans didn't eat all the meat offered to their idolatrous gods. There were excess offerings. Some would be used in their sacrificial feasting, some given to idolatrous worshipers, and some would be sold in their markets. And some of those markets, again, I think we mentioned last week, some of those markets have, they believe, were attached directly to the temple itself. I think it's the temple of Apollo, I think, where those who have excavated and studied the site believe there was a market attached to the temple itself. Paul will address three concerns. May a Christian join in with the idolaters at their feasts? May a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols in the home of another? and may a Christian buy the meat sacrificed to idols in their public markets? There seem to be some in Corinth who were saying yes to all of those questions. So let's consider the context. We know Paul is answering their questions, and it seems evident from his writing that some in Corinth are saying it is okay. They say an idol is nothing, that there's only one God, and their knowledge permits them to eat this meat regardless of when or where or with whom it might be purchased or eaten. Therefore, some Christians seem to be saying they can attend the idolatrous feast. They can eat the meat in the home of unbelievers. And of course, if those two things are true, there's certainly no worry about mistakenly eating such a meat unexpectedly, purchasing it in the market and then, you know, not knowing whether it was meat sacrificed to an idol or not. Paul says now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, he'll modify that statement soon, but he seems to be repeating what they've written to him. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. He seems to be referring to their letter. They most likely wrote to the effect that we all know an idol's nothing. He seems to acknowledge what they all know. But later in verse 7, he'll elaborate, saying that such knowledge isn't in everyone. However, knowledge alone will not solve every question, certainly not every question involved in this. And we would do well today to remember when we study that knowledge alone is not all we need, especially in a letter like this one, where so much of what Paul says has some difficulties for us in knowing what he meant then, how it applies today, how we are to understand it, the context of every question, how the context affects the meaning then and now. We need to understand that just knowledge, that's not all that's involved in every question, certainly not in this one. In fact, Paul says knowledge can lead to conceit. He calls their mind to love, which he will do again in chapters 13 and 14. Love is the more excellent way at the end of chapter 12 as he introduces chapter 31. He shows them a more excellent way. Chapter 14, he says, pursue love. Now, the context of that's pursuing love and, you know, talking about the gifts, but pursue love. We cannot determine our way based on knowledge alone, but rather we must operate based on our love of God and our love of neighbor, our love of God's word. Paul is in no way disparaging the value of knowledge, though. He's rather teaching them and us by way of his letter that knowledge alone cannot always dictate the proper behavior. Their idols are nothing, therefore it doesn't matter. Well, that's true. Idols are nothing, but Paul's going to say it does matter. We should remember what the prophet Hosea wrote, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Paul knows the importance of knowledge. Romans 10, 1 and 2, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." It was that not according to knowledge that hindered their salvation, even though they were zealous. Paul understands the importance of knowledge. Peter wrote about the Christians' escape from the corruption in the world and the lusts of it, but he says in 2 Peter 1:5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge." We have escaped the corruption of the world. The value of God's word diligence, faith, knowledge. That's how he starts that discussion. Knowledge is a good thing. It should be sought by every disciple. But using that knowledge properly is not what was happening at Corinth. Their knowledge was imperfect. They were right. Now, I think that's interesting because they were right if they argue. We know that an idol is nothing. We all know that. Well, maybe we don't all know that in the sense they mean, but they were correct. An idol is nothing, but their knowledge, it was imperfect. Paul highlights that if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Knowledge without love is as dangerous as love without knowledge. That's been said many times through the years in the study of this passage. And it's true. Knowledge can be a dangerous thing when it's not properly tempered by love. Love can be a very dangerous thing if it's not properly tempered by knowledge. One who lacks love, for example, does not know what he needs to know to deal with the kind of issues Paul is being asked to discuss by the saints at Corinth. Love for God is shown through one's obedience, as we see in passages like John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Our love for God is shown through this obedience. And God says he knows the one who loves him. We need only think of Jesus' description of judgment when he says in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. I never knew you. What does that mean? These are people that thought they knew Christ. Christ says, I never knew you. God wants his children to know him, to love him, to have a knowledge of his will, and to exercise righteous judgment about all questions in love. Knowledge combined with love. These questions about eating food sacrificed to idols cannot be answered by saying we all know an idol is nothing. There is much more to consider. Eating food sacrificed to idols, a Christian's liberty in Christ, foregoing such liberty in love as needed, all of these things need to be considered when we talk about the question of, can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? 1 Corinthians 8:4-6, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Pagans deified many things in the heavens and on earth. Lords, gods, these so-called lords and gods. But Christians know that those idolatrous things are nothing. There is one God. Paul details this God the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. The New American Standard makes his thought, I think, even clearer. It reads in verse 6, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. To saints, Almighty God, the Creator, is seen as the Father, to whom we may feel a familial relationship as Abba Father represents in Scripture, his children through faith. We've been redeemed to serve God. The American Standard would read, of whom are all things, and we unto him. Jesus is our Lord, Lord of Lords, King of Kings in Revelation 17:14. That same description reversed, King of Kings, Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6 by Paul. Not a separate being, you know, Jesus is not a separate being spiritually. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all? But Paul's point is simple. They do have knowledge, yes. An idol is not God. So the meat sacrificed to idols is not in some way spiritually contaminated. However, what about the brethren who may not understand that just yet? Does such knowledge in some brethren give them the right to lead brethren who are not yet so discerning to partake in idolatrous worship? No, it doesn't. Paul says in verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Some, with the consciousness of the idol, they still look at the idol, they still think about the idol, and so their conscience, because it's weak, it's defiled. But food does not condemn, verse 8, food does not condemn us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For some, their conscience had not matured along with their faith. They had come to understand that, you know, God is creator, Jesus Christ is son, that he died for our sins. They'd become Christians. They'd repented, turned away from disbelief. They'd accepted Christ. They'd been baptized for the forgiveness of their sin. And they may have been well on their way to maturity as a Christian, but their understanding was still lacking. They felt as though they had sinned when they ate meat sacrificed to an idol. The food in question was neither wrong nor right, but the brethren mattered. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? We see Paul's point. And because of your knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. Kind of an aside point that it's made by some teachers, some commentary. I think Mike Willis makes the point in his commentary. The King James is often misunderstood here. King James reads, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no more flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Brethren have sometimes tried to say others were offending them, and they needed to change. And they would say that because they seem to think offend in the King James means to upset another person. It doesn't. Offending here means to cause someone to stumble. Paul is saying that if his behavior caused another to stumble, someone that might fall from grace, he would avoid that behavior altogether. Most newer versions use the word stumble, which is what we would say today instead of offend. People that would have read that in the 17th century, I have no doubt, would have understood it. But sometimes today, it's a word that people misunderstand in the older translation. The American Standard updates it, I think, to stumble. But the King James is prevalent in our society, and so people are sometimes taken to misunderstanding it and applying it in ways that don't apply. Paul continues in chapter 9 with this idea that he surrenders some of his spiritual rights for the cause of Christ. That he would, so to speak, surrender his rights. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? You know, the answer to every question he has there is yes. An apostle? Yes. Free? Yes. Seen Christ? Yes. Are they his work? Yes. He spent a long time in Corinth preaching and teaching. Many of them there are the work of his hand. Does he have the right to eat and drink? Yes. He continues. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? Paul is trying to guide their minds, ours too, in understanding the idea of surrendering some rights. And why would one do that? Does he have the right to take along a believing wife? Yes, he does. Do he and Barnabas have the right to work, to refrain from working and be supported by the gospel? They have both rights. Whoever goes to war of his own expense? No one does. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? No one does. Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? There's a principle there. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing? The law says the same thing. And he cites it. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it all together for our sakes? God has a law about not abusing the animal, but is it just the animal that God? No, God's concerned about the animal, but he says this as Paul uses it for our sake as well. For our sakes, he says, no doubt this is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be the partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap from your material, if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul is trying to help guide their minds. He's using various examples to help guide their minds to understand that for the gospel, so the gospel, the work of the gospel will not be hindered. Paul's been willing to surrender certain rights. Barnabas apparently has too. One's rights should never hinder the work. That's just a principle that Paul sets forth in these verses. The right to eat meat sacrificed to idols should never hinder the work of the gospel. My right should never cause another Christian to stumble, nor should yours. Paul uses himself as an example of one who foregoes his own rights for the cause of Christ. He does have the right to work to provide for himself. He has the right to marry. He has the right to be supported in his work as a preacher. He uses soldiers, farmers, shepherds as an illustration of his point. He notes how God protects animals in his law and applies the same principle beyond the oxen. And he writes the principle of sowing and of reaping. He says in verse 13, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. He wants to continue with his sacrificial approach to this work. He's not asking them to you know, change any of this. He's not asking for anything. He's just using it as an example. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Before we run out of time, quickly, we'll probably review this a bit, but let's go a little further. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul is more than willing to sacrifice his rights for the cause of Christ, to live in ways that he's not required to, if it means saving someone with the gospel. It's a wonderful, wonderful lesson for us to learn. A challenging one, no doubt. But I think it is involved in this idea of bearing our cross. Whatever that cross might be, we bear our cross daily so that we might be saved in Christ and, God willing, help save someone else along the way. He's trying to help the Corinthians understand the eating of meat. It may be okay, but it's not something that matters. What really matters is the salvation of each person, the consideration of where they are in their consciousness and their service and their knowledge. And let us serve God in a way that doesn't cause any one of our brethren to stumble. God willing, we'll pick up there and continue next week.